Second Chronicles chapter 20 and the first 19 verses. Verse 3 reads, "And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord." Amen. That's where we read the word of God. Our theme is faith in God's power and word. Faith in God's power and word. Although in a sense it perhaps could be simply faith in God's word, because we know that God is almighty through the word of God. But faith in the Lord entails believing what he has promised and believing that he has the power to perform. Jehoshaphat's faith is here put to the test in a very severe trial. First of all then, pressed out of measure, verse 1 and 2. "It came to pass after this also, that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria. And behold, they be in Hazazen-Tamar, which is in Geri." Jehoshaphat is confronted with what would normally cause fear. He received news that was calculated to terrify, of an oncoming force, no doubt devastating the villages in its path, a frightening, vast army coming against him. His godliness did not mean a trouble-free life. He was confronted with an overwhelming force. The Moabites and the Ammonites were the descendants of Lot through his daughters, and there were others besides. Psalm 112, verse 7 in the Metrical says, When he shall evil tidings hear, he shall not be afraid. His heart is fixed, his confidence upon the Lord is stayed. The Lord brings us into straits. He brings us into trouble. Psalm 46 says, "God is our refuge and strength in straits of present aid," or present aid in trouble, as the prose version has. That word means under, it's a word that comes from to press, and it's the idea of being under pressure. And God brings us into pressured situations. The opposite of that is when he brings us into a large place, a large room, it speaks of in the Psalter. When the Lord delivers us out of the tight spot and gives us room to breathe. But he does bring us into tight corners. And this is no unique thing to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Pressed out of measure, beyond, above strength, beyond what we can cope with by nature. And the Lord brings us into such situations that our hope and confidence might be in God, which raiseth the dead. Even the Apostle Paul, much experienced by the time he wrote that letter, yet still he was learning, and he was learning dependence upon the Lord. And the Lord does bring us into circumstances which confront our unbelief and require faith in himself. The apostle had a thorn in the flesh in order that God's strength should be made perfect in weakness. We need to feel our frailty and our helplessness. We need to despair of being able to handle any and every situation ourselves, and to learn dependence upon the Lord. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Secondly, the right response. The right response. Verse 3. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord, before the new court. He feared. That is the natural reaction when news of such an invading army came to him. But the psalmist says, when I'm afraid, I trust in thee. And so he sought the Lord in verse 3. Such trials, as we have said, have this end in view, that we should shake off all complacency and seek the Lord with renewed vigor. He gathered the people to seek the Lord. He proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah, and Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. The whole people, verse 13, and all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Even the little ones must learn to depend upon the Lord also, along with the adults. So he knew that only the Lord could deliver in this situation. The temptation to unbelief is not simply when we are overwhelmed and ready to despair. There is temptation to unbelief when we think we have the answer, when it's less obvious that only the Lord can deliver us. And so the Lord brings us into situations where there is no way out except the Lord should open that way of deliverance. And Jehoshaphat knows his place. You'll see verse 5, and Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord, before the new court. He was among the people and before the new court, that is, before the recently renovated priest's court, and therefore he was in the people's court. The fact that he was king didn't mean that he would usurp an office which did not belong to him. The kingship and the priesthood were kept separate. they come together in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Psalm 110 clearly shows us. Thirdly, the Almighty Covenant God. The Almighty Covenant God, verse 6 to verse 13. He acknowledges the absolute power of God. Verse 6, and he said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? He acknowledges that God is almighty, and that nothing is too hard for him. The God of Israel in the covenant, yes, but not that his power of government is restricted to Israel. The pagans had localized ideas of the various gods of the nations, as if the Lord was in control in Israel or Judah, but not elsewhere. Elsewhere, the gods of the different nations were in control. That pagan idea is nowhere found in the Word of God. He has all power. All power. And the Lord Jesus, God incarnate and exalted, said, all power in heaven and in earth is given unto me. He is almighty, omnipotent. He is in control everywhere. He can do whatever he pleases, though he will only please to do what is according to his nature, his holy, just, and wise nature. He rules over all the kingdoms of the heathen. And he is the covenant God. Verse 7, art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever? He says, art not thou our God? That is, in the covenant, when God promised, I will be to Abraham, I will be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, to the descendants of Abraham who kept the covenant through faith by God's grace working in them. He would be their God as he had been Abraham's God. And so the promise to be a God unto Abraham and to Abraham's seed after him is fulfilled generation after generation to them that keep his covenant. In this covenant with Abraham, in his covenant with Abraham, God promised the land of Canaan, and he fulfilled his word, driving out the heathen. Psalm 44 and verse 1. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out, for they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hast a favour unto them. Thou art my King, O God, command deliverances for Jacob. Through thee will we push down our enemies, through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. So the Lord had fulfilled his word in accordance with his covenant. And he calls Abraham thy friend. Abraham is called the friend of God, not only here, but again in Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41 and verse 8. Isaiah 41 and verse 8. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. And this is referred to in the book of James, and chapter 2, and verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. What is it to be the friend of God? Well, certainly it is to be at peace with God, and Abraham was at peace with God through Christ Jesus, the promised seed who is yet to come. But also this friendship has the idea of confiding. We confide in our friends, and if they're close friends, we confide in them a great deal. But God confides in his friends. He opens up to them the treasures of his word by his spirit. He gives his truth to them. Genesis 18 and verse 17. Genesis 18 and verse 17. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he had spoken of him. He knew Abraham, and as his friend, he was going to tell Abraham what he was going to do. And it's that idea of confiding, in this case with fresh revelation, but the scripture says, Psalm 25:14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. And that word secret, as we've mentioned before, that word secret means a confiding friendship, that the Lord opens up his secrets. Not that they are secret in themselves, but simply the carnal mind, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. I have not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, what God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed these things unto us by his Spirit. And so the friendship of the Lord means confiding in his people. So again in John chapter 15, John chapter 15 and verse 14, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Again, it's the idea of letting them know, of showing them what he will do. And whereas for us, as we said, this friendship doesn't involve fresh revelation, yet the Lord opens up the treasures of his word so that we understand as we walk with him, he shows us more of his infallible truth and gives understanding as he did the disciples when he opened their eyes so that they understood the scriptures. All of that is implied in this language of the covenant. Art not thou our God? And referring to Abraham as the one called the friend of God. And then we have the God-appointed temple in verse 8. And they dwelt therein, that's in the land, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, if, when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. Why was there this temple? Why did they build it? Why was it built where it was built? And why was it the size and shape, the dimensions, the construction that it was? Well, it was because the Lord had said that it should be so. Not because they thought it was a good idea or a good place to build, but because the Lord had revealed in his word. And the God who had appeared at sundry times and in diverse manners to the patriarchs, and who had appointed the tabernacle, now appointed the temple in Jerusalem. It was the appointed symbol of his presence. The Lord gave direction and also appointed the timing that it could have been done in David's lifetime, but it wasn't. No, it wasn't David. It was, he gathered the materials, but it was Solomon who was to build this temple. And he made promises when it was dedicated. His name was there. That is, all that he had revealed about himself was expressed in the temple as his appointment. And that temple reflected what God had revealed about himself. That's why Jonah talks about his prayer going in unto his holy temple. The God of revelation had caused this temple to be built. It wasn't that it was a superstitious attachment to a place, as if God couldn't answer prayer in any place. But God had revealed this temple was to be built, and therefore his worship, his appointed ceremonial worship, was to take place there. And the means of grace, the ceremonial means of grace, were to be administered there. And they were to behold the beauty of the Lord there. And so they could pray towards this holy place, because God revealed himself through his own appointments. But then we have a description of the enemy in verse 10. And notice that Jehoshaphat opens up to God. God knew all about the enemy, but God knows all about everything. But that doesn't mean we can't tell him. It's not that we're telling him as if he doesn't know, but we tell him because we're told to pour out our hearts toward him, before him. We are told to bring our supplications and to fully express ourselves before the Lord. So verse 10, and now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade, when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. The former restraint was appointed by God, and it was not now to be regretted. The fact that God had kept them from attacking the Ammonites and Moabites. They weren't to now say, well, it would have been better if we had, because look, it's come back to cause us trouble. Now here they are, invading the inheritance. We ought never to regret doing what the Lord requires. And we ought never to think that the Lord has given us commandments without complete knowledge of when and where and how obedience will be required. He knew the end from the beginning. He knew when he told them not to invade these lands. He knew what the Ammonites and Moabites would do. And Jehoshaphat was not to regret either the Lord's command or obeying that command. God is all wise. He knew exactly what he was doing when he told them to leave the Ammonites and the Moabites. He knew that they would invade all these years later. So there was no mistake and no cause for regret, as if only the Lord had let us destroy them way back. We are to accept the wisdom of God. The aim of these people was to deprive the people of God of their God-given inheritance, which could never be. The believing will never be deprived of their inheritance in Christ. No one shall pluck them out of his hand. Only when an unbelieving, covenant-breaking people emerged would Israel be cast out of the land. But a believing people would not, because God had promised. And so their eyes were upon the Lord. Verse 12. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. They knew they were helpless in themselves, that they had no bright idea as to how to get out of this fix. They were in the blessed position of knowing that apart from the Lord, their position was hopeless. And so their eyes were upon the Lord. Sometimes we do have to be brought to an end of ourselves to see that only the Lord can deliver. And that was the case here, to teach them to trust in the Lord. God can work with means or without means, and we are not to idolize the means which he usually uses as if he couldn't work without them. Fourthly, the word of the Lord, our hope. The word of the Lord, our hope. Verse 14 to 19. Then upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jehiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. The Lord chose to use this man at this time. Whether he prophesied at other times, we do not know. He was a Levite. That was unusual. But he prophesied. He brought the word of the Lord. And the message was that they were to set in battle array, but they weren't going to fight. God normally enabled them to fight, as in Psalm 35 it is, God that teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. Or Psalm 18, by my God assisting me, I overleap a wall. God normally enabled the people to fight. But here they were to set an array, but they weren't going to fight. God doesn't have to do something a particular way that is the norm. Normally he enabled them to fight. Here he was going to work without them fighting. That doesn't mean they weren't normally to be trained and prepared and equipped to fight. That was their responsibility. But God can work through us, or he can work without us, as he sees fit. We are simply to do as we're told. Here, what they were to do was more limited than normal. They were to set in array and stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And that's true of every battle, whether physically expressed as in these Old Testament battles or not. The battle is ultimately God's, whether he works by means or in some other way, by the normal means, that is. Without him we can do nothing. We really do need to know that that is the case. And if he is pleased to use us in his service, we bless God. But so often he does things differently to our ideas. Have you not noticed that? He does things differently from what we imagine. That the excellency of the power might be of God and not of men. This standing still to see the salvation of the Lord is no excuse for neglect of permanent duty. None whatsoever. But in this case, this is how the Lord was going to work. And the word of the Lord was sufficient for Jehoshaphat. Verse 18. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshipping the Lord. It hadn't happened yet. It hadn't happened yet. This huge army was still there. But when we believe God's word, we believe what cannot be seen. We believe what God has revealed, even before it happens. Jehoshaphat believed, having not seen. And so he worships God for his word, which was sufficient to know that the Lord had said, I will be with thee. That the Lord had said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Faith doesn't have to see what God has promised to know that it will happen. We believe the word of the Lord. God himself is invisible to our eyes. And we see his works, we see his providence, but we do not see him. but we believe his words. And we endure as seeing him who is invisible. So the word of the Lord was sufficient for Jehoshaphat to worship the Lord. And in verse 19, the praise of the Lord begins even before the event. When God has promised, the event is certain. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Put in the past tense to show that it is absolutely certain that what God has promised in the future is as certain as what he has done in the past. So whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. The glorification is treated as certain as the rest. Golden chain will not be broken. God will fulfill his purpose and his revelation of it in his promises. Jehoshaphat believed that the Lord would do what he has promised. And wouldn't our lives be more blessed, more content, and with greater peace of mind if we simply did the same?